All right, so in John chapter 6, we are in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he's with his disciples, the 12 that he's called. If you didn't realize, Jesus actually had multiple disciples, not just the 12. But the 12 were the ones he called, who lived day in and day out with him. But there were others who followed him and who listened to him all the time. And so he had the 12 that he had called, and he was going across the sea. For some more context, this is after Jesus would have taught the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, 6, and 7. This is after he turned water into wine. It's after he met the centurion and healed his servant. This would be after he met the woman at the well. So Jesus is making some headway, and people are hearing about him, and they want to come and see him and hear him teach and see what he's going to do. Like, is he going to make more wine, right? Is he going to talk to another woman and, like, tell her all the things and things he shouldn't know? And so they want to come and see what's going on. And so he goes across the sea. He sits at a hillside, and it says that just counting the men, I'm a little offended by that, but it was just the men that he counted. He counted 5,000. 5,000. So theologians say that there would have been women and children there. And so including them, they estimate 9,000 to 10,000 people sitting on a hill just to come hear Jesus speak. Isn't that incredible? And so they come to hear Jesus speak, and it's Passover time and stuff's about to happen. And so Jesus turns to Philip and goes, what are we going to do to feed these people? Now, this is a side note, and it doesn't have a lot to do with what we're talking about, but this is interesting. Jesus asked his disciple a question. And if God has ever asked a question, or Jesus, they're not asking it because they need an answer. Because the Bible actually says there, Jesus asked knowing what he was about to do. So Jesus never asks a question. Anyone ever felt like God's asked them a question? How are you going to solve this problem? How are we going to do this? What's your next move? What are you thinking about? Right? And that's not because God's like ringing the heavens going, oh man, what are we going to do? I need you to figure this out. It's never for his benefit. It's always for yours. And so we see here that Jesus is asking Philip this question, knowing what he's going to do, because he's trying to build their faith. And he's trying to teach them without standing up and going, now, when I ask you a question, I want you to come and ask me, what should I do? And that's what he's looking for. He's looking for them to turn to him and go, Lord, what should we do? What would you do? What would you have us do? But Philip doesn't do that. He goes, oh man, I got to figure this out. And so he runs to the other disciples and goes, he needs food for 10,000 people. And Peter's like, there's no way we're going to do that. And so Jesus, realizing that they didn't get like, hey, I should ask you, says, this is his faithfulness, right? Instead of just letting them run around and figure it out and scrap up stuff and take hours, instead of getting annoyed with them and going, oh my gosh, guys, would you just ask me what I would do? He turns to them and gives them the answer anyways and says, why don't you go through the crowd and find who has food? And the disciples must think he's like bozo crazy, because they look at him and go, no one's here is going to have enough food for this many people, even if we gathered it. And he said, just go look. And so we know this famous story. They go and look, and who do they find? A little boy with loaves of bread and fish. And I'm just going to be honest, I can't remember, was it 5 loaves and 2 fish or 5 fish and 2 loaves? I don't remember, but there was loaves and fish there, right? And so they bring it to him, and Jesus multiplies the loaves. And it says that everyone had an abundance. It wasn't like he took it and was like, okay, take the smallest piece because we got to make this last, guys. But he was faithful to feed everyone until they were full. In fact, it was so abundant that there were baskets left over. And everyone is amazed. And then it says that Jesus needed to be alone to pray. So he goes to be alone and pray. If Jesus did it, you need to do it. So he goes to be alone and pray, and the disciples decide to cross the sea and to meet him there. And then we see another famous story. The waves get crazy, and the wind comes, and then they see Jesus coming like a ghost, across the water. And they're like, who is it? And Jesus is like, don't worry, it's me. And they're like, okay, get in the boat. So he gets in the boat, and they cross the sea. But this is what's been happening while that's going on. These people who were watching Jesus, they're amazed, and they have a plan. They want Jesus to do some things for them. They have an agenda. And their agenda is what they want Jesus to fulfill. See, they were so busy in awe of the miracle that they missed the miracle worker. They were so busy being in awe of the promise that they missed the promise maker and keeper. And so they look at this, and the Bible tells us in several different gospels that these are some of the things they were thinking. I want to make him king. And not like king of my heart, but like king of Jerusalem. And I want him to go and kick these Romans out. In fact, the zealots wanted Jesus to kill them. We want him to make our economy better. Some of them were like, we wouldn't have to work. Did you see how he did this with the bread? If he were king, we would just all be like, make us bread. And he would. He's turned water into wine. We'd be like, bread and wine. And we'd just live our lives. Right? So if he can just take care of all of our needs and like make the economy better, then why not? They missed that Jesus was speaking, because Jesus didn't just multiply bread and go, hope you guys are happy, and then go to be alone. But he multiplied the bread and then taught them about who he was, about God's plan, about God's kingdom. And they missed it. And so they go looking for him. They're working really hard. And it says the next morning when they realize he's not on this side of the sea, he must be on the other side. And they rent boats and ships. That's crazy, right? To find Jesus. Now, I just want to say that I think we all should be in that heavy of pursuit for Jesus. But why are we in pursuit of Jesus? And so they jump in the boats, they go across the sea, and this is where we pick up in verse 25. And it says, when they found him across the sea, they said, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I tell you, you are not seeking me because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but work for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. So they said, what must we do to be doing the work of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they say, this is crazy. They say, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Hello? Were y'all not just on the hill? And so Jesus then says, truly, truly, I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down and gives life to the world. And they are still food focused. And they say, sir, give us this bread always. And then Jesus makes this power-packed, life-altering, reality-shattering statement. And he says, I am the bread of life. And anyone who comes to me will never hunger again. And anyone who believes in me will never thirst. And this is where we're going to stop reading right there. There's more conversation that goes on here, but here's a few things we need to understand. These were Hebrew people. These were Jewish people. They would have read scripture daily. If you were studying to be a rabbi or a priest, you would have had scriptures on your arm and on your head that you would have known by heart. You read the Torah in your household. Many of them had boxes on the door that held scriptures to read out loud every day. When they sat down at dinner, they would read scripture. And so these men were not naive. When they were saying, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, this is a story they were familiar with. They would have known what that meant. And the belief in that time, they honored Moses as a very, very big prophet. And so when they were saying he gave them, they weren't saying God. They were saying Moses gave them bread from heaven. And so Jesus has to correct them and go, this wasn't Moses. And here's another clue. They're saying to Jesus, okay, well, if you're a prophet, right? If you're a prophet, give us a sign. Which is so crazy. He just multiplied bread before your eyes with baskets left over. And they're going, well, if you are who you say you are. And it would be easy for us to sit here and judge these people. Because let me just tell you, I have read John a lot. And there are so many times I eye rolled the disciples and the people. Because they'd be like, who are you again? Hello, it's Jesus. But can I tell you, we are just like them. We have sought Jesus for our own agenda. We have chased him down so he would do for us. And this is the thing, is when he's telling them, don't do all this work for food that spoils. You're working to find me so I'll provide things that won't last. Because this world isn't your home. You should be searching for me for the food that will help your spirit endure to eternity. Yes. And they still miss it because they're like, he's just telling us no. Man, have we ever done that? Just prayed and asked God for a question, and then we're like, God said no. And he didn't really say no. We just didn't get the answer we wanted. And he says to them, or they say to him, well, then what can we do? If you aren't going to provide for us, how can we provide for ourselves? If you aren't going to do this miracle for us, then what can I do to make it happen? That's what they're meaning when they say, what should we do to be doing the work of God? Because again, they think he's a prophet. And Jesus tells them, this is the work. The only work you ever have to do is believe. There is no work. There is no striving or toiling for the bread of life. It is just belief. But we will learn, as Jesus teaches, that there is more work to be done for the kingdom and to keep ourselves in the kingdom. Belief is the thing that opens the door. But if you've believed for any amount of time, you understand that you don't just wake up and everything's rosy. It didn't make everything better. There was work to be done, right? And so we need to go back and look at some context because, again, they would have known asking Jesus about manna, and Jesus makes a very bold comparison. He says, I'm manna. I am the bread from heaven. You hold this bread from heaven in such high regard. In fact, they had manna held in a jar in the Holy of Holies. They sat around and talked about this miracle for generations. And so he says, you hold this in such high regard, but you need to understand I am the bread from heaven. And then here's the other thing. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he was not just saying, I'm the bread of life, I'm. He was saying the personal name of God, I am. Yahweh is the bread of life. I am, Yahweh is the bread of life. He was making a very bold claim here. And so to understand the claim that he was making, we need to go to Exodus and see what was happening, right? Because if you don't know what manna is, or maybe you've heard about it, then you'd be like, yeah, he's saying he's like a miracle. No, there was so much more Jesus was saying. And this is why this is so important. We really need to study our word. Amen. Because we could just read that and go, yeah, he's saying he's the bread from heaven. That's cool. Like, it's not literal. And that's why we have bread and communion, right? Or we could actually learn what Jesus was saying with just one simple statement. They would have understood it, but do you? And so let's flip to Exodus. In fact, we're going to flip to the end of Genesis. And I'm going to give you some backstory here, okay? Because context, context, context. And so Joseph, we all know who Joseph is, kind of, sort of. Many colors, you know, coat of many colors. And he was taken into slavery. He was freed. He becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man, right? He has all this favor. And then Jacob and his sons travel to Egypt because of the famine. And there's reconciliation. And Jacob blesses all of his sons. And Genesis ends talking about how they settled down in Egypt. This is actually really important because in Genesis 15, when Abraham is, or Genesis 12, when Abraham is talking to God and God promises him to be the father of many nations, he actually comes down and visits Abraham. And when he does, he tells Abraham, you're going to have all these descendants and they're going to go into a land and a kingdom that's not their own. And they'll be taken captive for 400 years. But don't worry, I'm going to bring them back to the land of provision. And I promise you that I'll sustain them. And so this is what happens at the end of Genesis. They go there and Joseph and Jacob and his family, they have all of the favor of Pharaoh in Egypt. But at the end of Genesis, it tells us that Joseph dies and the pharaohs forget Joseph. And then they're taken into captivity for 400 years. The Israelites are enslaved to a kingdom that's not their own. And the king uses them for his agenda. He uses them to build his kingdom. Literally, he's building his kingdom on their backs. And he's forcing them to do all of these things so he can grow his kingdom. And God goes to get a prophet because he says, it's been 400 years, the time is done, it's time to free them and take them to the promised land. And so he goes and he gets Moses. And we all know somewhat of this story, right? He comes down in a bush that's on fire but doesn't burn. And Moses has to check that he's not high. And then he goes, okay, I'm not high. Yeah, this is God. The bush is really speaking to me, right? And this is where we first hear God's personal name, Yahweh. He says, I am that I am. This is such a good name. And then he tells Moses, go free them. And so Moses goes to Egypt and he shows up to the king and he's like, hey, God said, let my people go. And the king goes, no, they're mine. They belong to me. And I'll never let them go. And Moses goes, okay, I warned you. And then 10 plagues come. The final plague is the plague of death. And God is going to send an angel to cross over the homes. And when this angel does, the firstborn in every house dies. But God comes to Moses and he says, if anyone goes and sacrifices a lamb and takes the blood of the lamb and paints it on the doorpost, fun fact, it was three crosses across the doorpost. If they do this, then when the angel comes, he'll see that my blood covenant is on you and he will not take anyone in the home. And so Moses tells all of the Israelites, they paint the blood on the door. The angel comes and it skips over the houses with the blood, but it takes many of the Egyptians' children, including Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, in a moment of weakness and grief, says, get out of here. And God says, run. And so they run. But Pharaoh regains himself and goes, they're mine and I will never let them go. And he begins to chase them. And God is so faithful. He is so amazing because he comes and leads them at night by a pillar of fire. And in the day by a pillar of smoke. He manifests himself physically so that they can survive. But they find themselves between a rock and a hard place because they come across the Red Sea. And it's vast in expanse and there's no way around it. And they know that Pharaoh is on their back. And they begin to panic. But God comes to Moses because he's faithful. And he says, raise your staff and strike the sea and it will split in half. And what happens? Does God just leave them there? No. The sea splits. Has anyone ever seen the Prince of Egypt? Isn't that really cool when they see all the fish in the sea? And they begin to cross, not on any land, dry land. That's important. Do you want to know why that's important? They had wagons and cattle. If it had been wet, they'd get stuck. God was very intentional and his promise. Some of you need to know that God is faithful to the very last detail. He's not going to lead you into a place and then accidentally leave some sticky spots. He took them across on dry land. And when they come and their last foot steps on dry land, the sea collapses. And Pharaoh was on their back, and he swallows the chariots and the horses and the people on them whole. Their enemy is no longer. And they begin to sing in chapter 15 praises, and they're like, yeah, Jesus is amazing. Or, I'm sorry, God, Jesus wasn't there yet. God is amazing. He's so good. And Miriam breaks out her tambourine and is like, and he crushed our enemies, right? And they all praise, and then they go, we're a little parched from the singing. We're gonna die. And God goes, you drama queens, cut a log and throw it into some water. Oh, wait, sorry, that wasn't there yet. They come across some water, it's bitter. They named it Mara. And then they go, we're gonna die. And then God says, cut a log and throw it into the water, it'll be fine. And they drink it and it's sweet. And then God leads them to a place that has 70 springs and some palm trees. And this is how chapter 15 ends. And you think after all of that, God's still leading them by a pillar of fire and smoke, that they would be like, he's pretty faithful. But chapter 16 opens up, and they're hungry. And they go, we're gonna die! And then they begin to complain. In fact, they begin to say things like, it would have been better to stay in Egypt, slaves to a kingdom that's not our own, and eat the food from that table than to die in the wilderness. That's crazy. They knew they were headed to the promise, and they thought God would lead them out there just to go, never mind. And here's some important details we need to know. Their lifestyle right now is important. They're nomads. They're wanderers in the wilderness. They're constantly setting up tents and tearing down. So planting gardens, impossible. Hunting, not so impossible, but it is the wilderness, and so it wouldn't have been enough. And their cattle or their things that they brought with them wouldn't have been enough, right? And so here is God's faithfulness again. He goes, I'll meet you where you are on the journey. I won't leave you to starve, and I won't leave you to do it on your own. And Moses sought the Lord, and the Lord answered him. And he said, tell them not to worry. I will rain bread from heaven, and I will rain quail from heaven. And every morning when they wake up, they'll come out to bread from heaven on the ground. And all they have to do is gather. Each family has to gather one Omar a person. That's it. No more and no less. If they gather more, they'll find it's just what they needed. And if they gather less, it'll be more than enough. But they need to gather one. And they can't be greedy and hoard it for themselves. And if they try to keep it for the next day, it will spoil and have worms. And for 6 days, they should gather. One omer a person, except for the sixth day, they should gather double, because on the seventh day, there will not be manna, and there will not be quail. And so they need to boil and bake what they need to bake on the sixth day, because on the seventh day, there will be none, and they will rest. And they will take what they've prepared and come together and eat together and celebrate the Lord's faithfulness. This is amazing. For 40 years, 40 years. Side note, it didn't have to be 40 years. Anyone ever looked on a map? It's It's like this far apart. It's not that far. And not 40 years, at least. Maybe with the mass amount of people, like a couple, right? But the Bible tells us specifically that the 40 years was not on God, it was on them. The promise was not that far, but they complained and they argued and they bickered and they built false idols and worshiped false gods and they disobeyed, and their inability to learn that God was faithful and get what God was doing kept them wandering in the wilderness in circles for 40 years. But do you want to know how faithful God is? For 40 years, every 6 days, they woke up to manna. And every night, they went to bed with quail. There was never a day that God forgot. There was never a day that God did not provide. There was never a day that he let them starve. And he could have done that. He had every right to go, okay, we've been here for 40 years and you still know nothing? You don't get it? Okay, after year 5, I've ran out of supply because you were already supposed to be there. After year 6, I'm getting a little tired of having to give you stuff all the time. But he never did that. He saw them where they were. He met them where they were. He saw their journey and he knew that they could not grasp it. And he said, I will never leave you. Yeah. I mean, can I just say they built an idol while the glory cloud surrounded the mountain that they were at the base of. Yeah. They could see his presence. And they went, maybe he's not coming. Are you kidding? They're watching the presence of God on the mountain and they go, give me your gold. Melt it down, formed a cow and went, I think that's God. And just started worshiping it. And God still rained manna from heaven. He didn't look at them and go, you're punished for your disobedience. How dare you worship another God? I will not give it to you. Privilege revoked. He went, you are so foolish. But I promised you.
Yes.
I promised you. And I'm not a man that I lie. And I'm not the son of man that I go back on my word. I don't change my mind. And so I won't leave you here to die because I keep my covenants. Yes. So I will continue to provide until you make it to the place that you don't need it anymore. Because you see, the promised land was flowing with milk and honey. They had grapes the size of their heads. Just think about that for a minute. That's a big grape. Especially if it's my dad's head. I was waiting for that one. Those are some big grapes. It was the land of plenty. It was good land. It was farmland. It was an ability to grow. It was their kingdom. And many of us have been promised some things. What promise? Pick any. Any promise. Any promise you can think of. Any promise in the Bible, it's yours. That's right. Any one that was made, it was for then and now and eternity. Yes. So where are you at on your journey? What's he leading you to? He didn't leave you to die. Where are you wandering at? That promise is still yours. And the faithfulness he gave to the Israelites, he will give to you. We can relate to this story because I can tell you, I used to be enslaved taken captive to a kingdom that was not my own. I worked for a king who used me to build his agenda, to build his kingdom. But God saw me. He sent people to me. Death, it was coming for me. But God told me, if you take the Lamb of God that was slain for the sins of the world, and you take his blood and paint it on the doorpost of your heart, I will free you. And so one day on my bedroom floor, I took that blood and I painted it on the doorpost of my heart. And God said, run. And so I ran. But the enemy, Satan, the king of this world, he did not want to let me go. He thought I was his. But Jesus said that I was his. And I will tell you, this is not going to sound encouraging to the people who just gave their life to Jesus. The enemy is still chasing me to this day. He does not want to let me go. But God is faithful. And I've been running ever since from that kingdom to this one. I am doing what Paul told me to do. I've not already obtained it, and I've not already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, I forget what was behind, and I strain for what is ahead. It's his promise to me. And there are many promises God has made me. He has promised my sight. He has promised restoration of my body. He has promised that my family will be together whole and well. And I believe it, but the greatest promise is his kingdom in eternity. And every promise I get to, there will just be another wilderness. Because sometimes we have to wander to get to the next promise. I've come between some rocks and some hard places. I've gotten against a sea that was so vast, I would never be able to cross it. Situations that were impossible, that were unfathomable. But God is bigger. And he split that sea and allowed me to walk through, and he swallowed my enemies behind me. And here's the thing. I have been just like the Israelites. And gotten thirsty and said, I'm going to die. But God provided. I have been hungry and went, I'm going to die. But he provided. I have complained and I have bickered and I have argued. And I have threatened to walk away. I have sat and gone, maybe I should have stayed where I was. Maybe all this hardship is because I'm following you. Can I just tell you a secret? You didn't understand the hardship when you were in it because you didn't understand the beauty of being free. And it takes work to be free. It takes work to walk in freedom. It is not easy peasy, lemon squeezy. You're never going to wake up and have a day where you go, this is the life. There will always be trouble. Jesus said it. He promised it. In this life, there will be trouble. But he didn't end it there. He said, fear not. I have overcome the world. And I didn't do my work as a believer. See, here's the work. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the manna. And in my season, he is constantly giving to me. But this is how I thought it went. I wake up and go, where is it? Could you imagine if they just all laid in their tents and were like, ah. And all that manna would have just laid out there? What did they have to do? They had to get up. They had to gather. Yes. They had to do the exact instructions. They could not just get out there and grab a few pieces and go, he'll multiply it. He'll make it last. And they couldn't hoard it either. And they couldn't get up on day seven and get some for all week, because on day seven there was none. They couldn't go out and just even look at it and go, well, there's manna and that's going to sustain me. They had to gather and prepare and eat. Gather and prepare and eat. And I did not do my work. For years, I laid there and went. And every once in a while, when I felt in the mood, opened my Bible and read it. Gathered a little bit. And then I would be starving, thirsty, and hungry, and going, I'm going to die. And God would go, get up. Gather. A lot of you have heard this story, but I just need to share this because this was a changing moment for me. This changed my life. I started to go blind. My body thinks it is. Just for story purposes, I started to go blind in 2016. I went to a doctor. They noticed my retinas were detaching. And so they said, we're going to go in and we're going to do some surgery and it should fix it. We'll put some oil bubbles in. They'll dissipate. You might need glasses, but it's not a big deal. I had 9 retinal attachment surgeries. I had 12 laser surgeries. I had 2 surgeries to carve out drains in my eyes because through the surgeries and trauma, I developed glaucoma. Dumb. And I remember going to the doctor and them saying that my retinas had detached, and I was angry. I felt like I was in the wilderness. I went to God and said, what is going on? Where are you? I was faithful to serve you. You promised me. You took care of me, and now you've left me here? And I heard him say, Gabrielle, I will heal you. My healing was provided for in the atonement. By my stripes, you were healed. And I need you to trust me. And I said, okay. And I got up and went to church the next day and still couldn't see. And I was angry. And in 2019, I had my last surgery. I had been wearing glasses up to that point. I could see somewhat, but they were telling me this was my good eye. And they were telling me that they were going to take the oil out and I would be able to drive. I hadn't driven in 3 years. They told me I'd be able to read books. I love to read. I had not read in 3 years. And I went into that surgery, but halfway through the surgery, the doctor came out to my husband and said, there's been a complication. We went to pull the oil and the retina came with it, and the retina was thin like tissue, and it ripped. And there's now a hole in the center of her vision, and we cannot fix it. And she will leave here blind. My husband got me in the car. Kara, you can come up. My husband got me in the car. And we're driving, and he looked at me, and he said, baby, I have to tell you something. And he told me what the doctor said, and I wept all the way home. I yelled. I said, this looks like you're a liar. This is not the definition of faithfulness. Where were you when they pulled that oil bubble out? What were you doing? I was angry. And I said to him, is this because I serve you? Because if it is, I don't want to serve you anymore. I laid in bed for 2 weeks on bed rest. And I cried and I cried. And I listened to Chronicles of Narnia, which actually has some really good theological stuff in it, by the way. But that's besides the point. And one day I'm laying in bed, mad, complaining. When they took the patch off, it was completely white in this eye. I couldn't see my son's face. I couldn't see my husband's face. And I was complaining. And I was arguing with God. But God is so faithful. And Jesus crawled in bed with me. And he was not angry. He held me and he cried with me. And then he looked at me and he said, "Gabrielle, I'm not enough for you." And I got so mad. "How dare you say that? Yes, you are. You're my Lord." And he just shook his head and said, "You're not enough." Or, "I'm not enough. I'm not. If I were enough, you would trust me." And he said, "I could heal you right now. But there will just be another trial. And you'll forget. You'll forget who carried you. You'll forget who provided for you. And your tree, it will wither. Your roots will shrivel up, and in the storm it will snap, and you will break, and you will leave me. And I'm too good to let that happen." And I realized he was right. He wasn't enough. I'd been coming to him for years with my agenda. And sure, I knew scripture. I quoted it. I quoted things like, "He will supply all my needs according to his riches and glory." But God really quickly fixed that and said, "No, Gabrielle, you're quoting it more like this. He better supply all of my needs according to my riches and glory." I had an idea of what my healing should look like. I had an idea of what prosperity should be. I had an idea of what reward I should be getting. And I would come to him and pray, and when I didn't get what I demanded, I called him unfaithful. When I didn't get what I demanded, I called him a liar. I would ask him questions and he would say, "No, you're working for things in this life that don't matter. You need to be working for your spiritual well-being so you can be with me in eternity." And I would go, "Well, God's just telling me no. God's mean." I would say, "Well, then what do I need to do? How much scripture do I need to memorize? How much do I need to pray? How much do I need to worship to get what I want?" And he would say, "The only work is to believe me. Believe me. That's all it takes. And then to get up and gather. Get up and gather. There's going to be another trial. Get up and gather." I had a moment with Jesus where I realized I was at the end of my rope. I'd been using him. And after that day, I began to get up and gather. When I felt weak, I got up and I gathered. When I grieved, and then I got up and I gathered. And when I was tired, I still got up and I gathered because my spirit was hanging in the balance. It needed nourishment. I was nothing without the bread of life. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life, and anyone who comes to me will never hunger." He doesn't say this like you eat it once and then you're never hungry. You'll have desires, but you'll realize if every day you come to the bread of life that's already provided for you, that those other things don't matter. I may desire some things, but he is enough. His faithfulness is enough. He also says in John 1 that he is the word. So if he is the word, spoken and unwritten, then I better read the things, or spoken and written, then I better read the things that he said. I must get up and gather, and get up and gather. And this is what I find when I'm seeking his face and not his hand. All of these things are added to me. If I go to him, I get his faithfulness. If I go to him, I get his love. Don't you know who he is? He is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And he promises me that if I come to him, he grows that fruit inside of me. And everything that he is, I have access to. It was not his fault that I was dying in the wilderness. He made me a promise. It is not his fault if I'm wandering. He made me a promise. And he does not go back on his word. It is on me to get up and gather. And if I don't make it to the promise, it's not on him. I didn't do my job. He is enough, but I have to come to him every day. And many of us in this room can relate. You were enslaved to a kingdom. You were used for an agenda. But you painted the blood of the Lamb. New people today, you painted the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost of your heart. And now God is saying, run. And you have to run. But you're not running for nothing. You're running for him. Everything you do is running for him. When you wake up and you breathe in, it's for him. And when you lay down and you go to bed, it's for him. When you work, it's for him. When you love, it's for him. Yes. And what you do, it matters. You can't just lay down. You have to get up. You have to get up. And you have to gather. And you can't be gathering so that you can be in the spotlight. And you can't be gathering so that you can have an abundance. And you can't be gathering so you can be seen. And you can't be gathering so you can be healed. You are gathering for him. Only him. Nothing but him. And I want to tell you, I have settled it within myself. If I see the promise on this side of eternity or I don't, he's enough. And don't get it twisted, he will heal me. But if he didn't, he's enough. If I never saw another provision, he's enough. If I lost my family, he's enough. If everyone turns their back on me and runs, he's enough. If I lose my home and my car and my job, he's enough. He is it. He's the thing. He's the only thing. He's the one thing. And because of that, he will not let me die in the wilderness. Because of that, he will bring me to that promise. He is faithful. He is firm. He is good. And as we're singing in worship today, Christ is my firm foundation. Everything around me can be in chaos, but I will stand. I have decided to follow Jesus, and I will stand. No one can convince me otherwise. He is the rock. He will not fail. Everyone else around me can walk away, but he will never leave me. He's it. He's all there is. And many of you have not reached that decision yet. Many of you have chased him for your agenda.